Yes, it is Father's Day, and we're going to be looking at the Father Heart of God. And it just so happens that in this new series that we're stepping into, Spiritual Cycles, when I examined the passage that we're looking at, I thought this does both. So we're gonna end up with three sermons out of one passage. So we'll see how that goes. Tell me how it goes at the end, all right? But it's Father's Day, so we have to have. Someone just gave me 4 pages. Of father's jokes, and I am using my self-control to not go there, but I can't help a Father's Day without at least a couple of dad jokes. So the police just arrested the world's tongue twister champion. They says he'll be given a tough sentence. Some of you got that and some of you didn't. And why has beef curry been banned as a computer password? Because it's not beef stroganoff. Enough dad jokes. Next Sunday, we are going to be having an information session at the front of the church for Nagaland. Even if you're only 10% interested in the possibility of going to Nagaland, please come. We'll talk about all the questions that you might have about that trip and what we hope to accomplish and themes and all sorts of things. So that's just a reminder a week ahead that next Sunday we'll have an information session on that. Okay, so this morning we are starting a brand new series, and it's going to run for quite a while on spiritual cycles. And the reason for that is there are so many. I mean, you could really say that the whole Bible is a spiritual cycle. I mean, it starts with a heaven and an earth, and it's going to end with a new heaven and earth, right? But it's more than just that, of course. And in a few weeks, or maybe next week, I'm not sure, but we're going to dive into the book of Judges, which is the classic book of the spiritual cycles and the cycles that Israel went through. But this morning, we're going to be starting in Genesis. But before we do that, I just want to review where we've gone so far. We looked at Peter's journey. And that was a deliberate thing, because I wanted us to realize that our own personal lives ebb and flow, okay? Our own spiritual walk is not a constant straight. We wish it was a constant straight line, right? But we learn in Peter's life, don't we, that it was good days, bad days, ups and downs, okay? And we realize that our spiritual walk, if we're really honest, is the same, okay? And so we also realized from that that sermon that the end purpose is, wasn't it? Okay, I just love that about that passage. You know, I just so identify that we start with faith, and sometimes that moment of faith where we are born again, where we believe in Jesus, just we do that with just a tiny amount of information, but it just resonates, and just God just gives us a gift of faith to go, yes, I believe that this is true. The story of Jesus and his resurrection is true. But Peter clearly identifies that it's a journey and it's got chapters. And I hope we cut it short because we had Shalom and I felt it was appropriate to have an evangelistic message. But I hope with the handout and the amount that we did that you were able to look at Peter's life and go, yep, that's me. And brotherly kindness, self-control, perseverance, that you're able to say, yes, that's me. I'm in that chapter. And identified with Peter's legacy, which that verse was. And we also learned from that message that testings are designed by God for our growth. Peter is not alone, okay? In every biblical character, we see this similar pattern, okay? And we could spend 2 or 3 weeks looking at that, okay? But the example of Peter is not isolated. Let's look at Abraham's journey there, and we realize he had good days in the office and he had bad days. He had days where he did things he shouldn't have done with his wife, and God had to step in and turn that around and give him his wife back, and etc. Okay, we could go to Joseph, we could go to Moses, we could go to so many of the characters, and we realize they had good days and they had bad days, just like we did. The most important thing is that we end well, okay? And the last verse that I put up there, 2 Timothy 4:10, shows that everybody doesn't end well. And our goal is that we need to end well. It's more important how we end than how we start. In 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Okay, let not that be our legacy. And so we're looking at spiritual cycles in Scripture, and they are, as we've just described, some are long and some are short. And this just gives us a little bit of an overview of what we're doing, okay? So we've got here in Psalm 67, departure from God. There's a reference there to Judges. Often, not always, the prophet warns the people of God that they're going the wrong way and to turn. Then we find in Jeremiah, warnings are rejected. Then God disciplines his people. Then there's repentance and calling out to God. Then God raises a deliverer. And that's a repeated pattern, especially in the book of Judges. Then revival takes place. And then we go full circle. Okay. So that's... And we often don't regard Australia as a place of great revival. But if you go looking like I go looking... My greatest passion in life is revival. I get up, I wake, I live, I breathe. There is nothing more important in Australia than spiritual revival. Our kids' mental health, everything depends on it. That a nation would turn to God. Australia's had its good days, okay? It has. And so I go back to 1881. Here's a beautiful little short testimony. We have to compress it for time's sake. The next night, good was also done. And then the tidal wave. That's a beautiful picture. The tidal wave of a great and gracious revival began to flow in upon them. In every place in the circuit save one, the work of God spread and by, in that one place, souls were saved and a considerable increase to their membership was recorded. This is someone reading a report at an annual circuit conference, all right? And this is recorded as to what he said. They could not put in figures the work of grace that they had witnessed in Ballarat. Anyone from over east? They could only say that after carefully taking the names of those who professed to receive God, they found that there were in all about 1,200 persons who had given their hearts to God. And that was spoken by Reverend John Cope, superintendent of the Methodist Circuit. So we don't see Australia like the Welsh revival of the Azusa Street. But if you go looking, some regard that the Billy Graham Crusades in the 50s was a mini revival. If you look at church attendance, you certainly see the proof of that. Church attendance went up because many hundreds or thousands of people in the Billy Graham Crusades in the 50s turned their hearts back to God. So, but this is zooming in to church. What does the cycle in churches look like? Okay? And this is very interesting. So this church was born by a group of elders, I believe, who had a vision that God's word needed to be spread in this part of Perth. In those days, I think it was a very new suburb, okay? But not just this church. All churches have this type of cycle. There is a birthing, and in that birthing, there's dreams and vision. People gather together. They dream great things of what God can do in their midst. And from that gathering, they develop values, unity, high tolerance, and harmony is a hallmark of the early stage of the church. Okay, they are solution-orientated. They're not troubled by difficulties. They're growth-orientated. They have plans. They have high morale. They are creative. They're full of faith. We can do it that way. We can do it that way. They think as a team. These are characteristics of the early stages of a church. And they are characterized by opportunity, cooperation, achievements. They're prepared to take a risk. They exercise faith, innovation. Evangelism is an imperative. There's growth, sacrifice, outward focus. It serves the ministry, flexible, adaptable, simple, and the lead, etc., etc. Okay, I'm jumping quick to get through this, okay? But there's somewhere in the life of the church we hit this plateau, okay? And in this plateau, I won't read the one on the right side because it's for time's sake, but somewhere in the life of the church where they start to become problem-orientated, survival-orientated,
Paralysis, low morale, allocation of planning, doubt. We've never done it this way. And they think as individuals, not as a team. And one of the saddest days in my life, my mum passed away something like 21, 22 years ago, my adopted mum. But she didn't know this, but she took me for a dinner at a restaurant in North Perth that was a church that had become a restaurant. And I couldn't relax. I just looked around and I thought, someone's tithes and offerings has built this place. What has happened? Where have the people gone? And I just grieved the whole time I was there. And I said, Lord, this is just not right. Okay? And so we need to be honest. We need to identify where we are. We need to recognize that cycles are part of life. They're certainly in Scripture. Okay? And we need to identify where we're at. And we need to... And the elders' retreat identified that we may have plateaued, but we have started a journey upwards through evangelism shift, through vision casting, through believing that our better days, our best days are ahead of us. Okay? Okay, so that's nice, isn't it? But let's go maybe a little bit more biblical. Okay, this might shock some of you. I'm going to post this PowerPoint on the WhatsApp, okay? So if I'm going fast and you want to digest it a bit more slowly, I will post it so that you've got it, okay? You go, what are you talking about, Nigel? You know, but, well, let's look at the church in Ephesus, okay? We haven't got time to read all those verses, but you can in your own time read those verses. There's the beginnings of the church in Ephesus, and it's recorded in Acts 18, and then it's also recorded in Revelation 2:2, and the time frame between the beginning and the top is just 20 years that a church in the times of the book of Acts has gone through this cycle. Beginnings, growth, maturity, fractions, and in trouble. Okay? So if it's there in Scripture, it can be there in the real world. But our text this morning is in Genesis. Why Genesis? Every theology, every doctrine starts in the book of Genesis, which means the book of beginnings. Correct. Well done. And it says in Genesis 4, and so if whatever theme you take, it's good to anchor it in Genesis. So Cain went away from the manifold presence of the Lord, and he lived in the land of Nod, wandering in exile, east of Eden, it says in Genesis 4:16. And so here's a crude picture of what's taken place, okay? Here we are, here's the tree of good and evil, the tree of life, and this is the center, the heart of Eden, the garden where God comes and walks in, the cool of the day, right? Okay, where this picture of man and God is before the fall, this is just beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful harmony, okay? But we know that it doesn't stay there. We know that the fall takes place, but I want you to catch this so that with the distance from here, it starts to move out. And so here we've got here the altar of Cain and Abel, okay? And then Scripture says, sin lies at the door and Cain is thrust out to the land of Nod. And it clearly says, away from the manifest presence of the Lord. And so so in terms of a cycle, this is a downward passage. Okay, hold that thought and now look at this. This is the temple. The temple, it says, was engraved with all these images of Eden. I wonder why. And do you see the similarities of the pattern here? Right, here is the holiest of holies, this place, this special place where the high priest could only go. Yes, okay, and there was a veil, and we know what the story about that veil, etc., etc. So here we've got the Gentile area, and here as we go in, by the way, we've got do you see the pattern there? Okay, it is almost a reflection of what took place in Eden. And here is something that we could maybe next year do as a teaching series. Okay, just to get you musicians thinking a little bit. Okay, worship
is all about starting here and moving back to here, okay? I will enter his gates with, I will enter his, so we go from gates to courts, okay? And so the whole purpose of worship, praise and worship, is to take us from here back to here, okay? But that's for another day, okay? So what is the problem with Cain? Well, Cain holds back his best, and Abel doesn't, okay? It says, and in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, but Abel brought an offering of the finest. I love the Amplified. You get used to me, I always use the Amplified. It just teases out the depth of Scripture. Firstborn of his flocks and the fat of the portion. 2,000 years, no, more than that, later, okay, Hebrews just gives an explanation of what's going on here. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which it was testified of him that he was righteous, upright, and the right standing with God. And God testified by accepting his gift. And though he died, yet this act of faith still speaks. So that's the Scriptures on the passage, okay? And what I want to look at is two things. Let's say we started in Genesis because of the beginning. I want to look at this passage of the role of God as Father, okay? That's the first thing we want to do this morning. We want to look at the problem of Cain, the problem of Cain's sin, and we want to close very, very quickly with the apologetics of the world's issue of the problem of sin. It's Father's Day, okay? So let's just dive into the thing of Father, okay? The reason that none of us are perfect fathers is because we were brought up by imperfect fathers, okay? I met with a family this week who have lost their mum, and they just spoke so glowingly of their mum. They just said they never heard her ever speak evil of anyone. And they just spoke so highly of the Christian character in this woman. But sadly, even though they could identify with Christ-like characteristics in this person, as far as I could attain, neither the son nor the grandchildren are going to church, okay? And the characteristics that she seemed to have had come from her rich Christian character. Okay, so the reason that we don't do the best job as a father is because we have poor role models. Scripture does speak a little bit about this. Don't befriend angry people or associate with hot-tempered people, or you'll learn to be like them. It's a law of association. And this scripture too says, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. So that's why we are imperfect, because the models that we've had are imperfect. And none of us can be or are the perfect father, but as Graham has rightly said this morning, we can look to the one and only perfect father. This issue of absent fathers, or this issue of poor or no father at all, is massive in our society. Until you study it, you just don't realize. You know, I've got a youngest son who's a chaplain at school, and so he comes home with the stories. You hear the stories of struggle and brokenness, a broken relationship, and self-harm, and suicidal thoughts, and anxiety, and panic attacks, and all these things. It says, according to, this is America, but I've checked, and the Australian statistics are the same as the American ones. According to the Department of Health and Human Services, 71% of pregnant teenage girls do not have a relationship with their father. Make of that what you will. But that is the facts from the Department of Health. According to the Center for Disease Control, 85% of kids with behavioral problems, this is statistics, not opinion, don't live with their father, which is a very sobering statistic. And statistics prove that people that don't have a healthy or don't have a relationship with their father at all have increased mental health, behavior issues, school dropout, crime, and anxiety. This is not a biased opinion. This is based in statistics. Okay? And so the need of good fathers and mentors in our society is huge. Okay? So let's look at this story of the God, the Father God that we have. And he is the opposite of all those things I've just described. Okay? Someone who's technical. I tried to get that so it would pop up one by one, but it's all come up. And I spent ages trying to fix it. I just, look, I can't do it. But let's go through them. Okay? In the passage that we've just studied, okay, there is a free will offering brought by two brothers, yes? Did God demand it? No. It was a free will offering. So that the picture, this is very early in Scripture, this is a second story in Scripture, is a picture of a father that is not demanding. Okay? But they gave a free will offering. The very first passage, this Cain and Abel story, explains the problem of sin. God's not silent, is he? God says and speaks to Cain and says, sin is at the door. Okay? So the picture, the Bible picture of God our Father is not a silent, not a recluse. Many of us, including myself, have had parents who have been brought up with introverts. My grandfather was an introvert, okay? But God isn't silent, okay? God explains the problem of sin and the path of correction. God is present in this story, not absent, okay? We don't read a story where God just says, oh, well, let them get on with it and we'll just see what happens and shut the door and I'll go away and spend some time with a few angels. Do you hear what I'm saying? The picture when I read this passage is not a distant, not a silent, not an aloof. The story is not a good story, but God is present, okay? God is vocal. Some of us have grown up with fathers that have been absent or silent. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay? God speaks. I'm sure he's grieved by what is happening. Okay? He's conscious of what's happening, not unaware. Sometimes we may feel our earthly fathers not conscious of what's going on. Okay? God in this story is just. Okay, and I'm going to unpack that a bit more. And not indifferent. And God the Father in this story is gracious in discipline. Okay, and we're going to see this as we go along. Many theologians draw parallels between this story and the prodigal son story. Okay, there's two brothers in each story. Both have the theme of jealousy. Both have the issue over material possessions. We're going to come to that in a minute. One returns to do what's right, but Cain did not. And the prodigal son unpacks even more this concept of the acceptance and love and embrace of the father. But two brothers have two different perceptions of God. Okay? They have two different... One does what's right and one doesn't. Okay? What was wrong here? Both Cain and Abel knew God. They freely came. They both knew God. These are not people who don't know God. Okay? The context that's changed from garden to Adam and Eve to this story is this. What's happened to the ground? Okay? For the first time, there's weeds, there's thistles. The first time, there's real work. Okay? It's not just walking around going, pluck this and pluck that and all the rest of it. No, there's a consequence. We read that in Adam and Eve, okay? Another thing too, the pattern here is the serpent in Adam and Eve suggests that God is holding out on us. Did God really say? Okay? And the oldest son in this parable of the prodigal son, the oldest son had the same problem with wrong theology. Okay? When the younger son's embraced and dad puts on a party for him. This is a response. The oldest son says, but he said to his father, look, these many years I've served you and I have never neglected or disobeyed your command. Yet you've never given me as much as a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. What was his concept of God? God was holding out. He wasn't a generous God. And listen to the response. The father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all mine is yours." The issue that this son had was an issue of perception of material things. And I suggest to you that's very similar to the story of Cain and Abel. So one brother looks at his sheep and he says, "I'm just going to come to God. I'm going to give him the very best because he's ultimately the source of everything. Everything I have is because of him." And I suggest you that in this story, the only reason that I can tease out of why the other brother would not bring the best before God is because his concept of the things that God's provided him had changed. "I've worked for this by the sweat of my brow. It's mine, and here is some of what's mine." The concept and the truth is everything is God's. Everything. When we have children, we think they're ours, and then we realize we're only stewards of them, and they grow up, and they go on their way, and they were really his, not ours. We marry a wife, and we think our wife is ours, and then over a period of time, one passes away, and we're left alone, and we go, "What I thought was mine really was
his."
And we build a house and we live in it. We think it's beautiful and we've built it and we're proud of what we've done and we've paid off the mortgage and we think it's ours, but then we die and we go and we leave it behind, and whose really was it? Everything we have is his, and we are mere stewards of our children, our grandchildren, our husbands, our wives, our possessions. At the end of the day, we leave it all, right? So why couldn't Cain give his very best? I suggest to you that Cain had lost the concept that everything he had was God's, okay? So we learn from Hebrews 11:4, the absence of faith that he grudgingly gives. He fails to understand his father, God, is the ultimate provider. And the worst thing in this story that troubles me the most is this. God gives him the opportunity. If this was me, if I write my name in that story, I'd go, "Whoops, stuffed up, rewind, let's do this again, go back, let's get the best apples or whatever it is. And let's put this right." The tragedy in this story is Cain doesn't learn from his mistake. In fact, he goes and takes it out on an innocent party. We see this pattern repeated through Scripture. Jacob, in the time of famine, has to trust that Joseph will go and that there will be grain and provide. We see with Abraham the test of provision, right? Can God provide a son? And when he puts the son on the altar, can God provide? We see Israel in the wilderness with the same struggle, don't we? The struggle with manna and with water. Will God provide? Right? And the very first revelation in the whole of Scripture is Jehovah. Right? There is 9 names with that. But the very first revelation God gives to man is this: "I will." And then let's fast forward to the New Testament. What does Jesus do with his disciples? The first time he sends them out, what does he say? Take nothing. And what happens when they come back? What do they say to Jesus? "Lord, we had need of nothing." This tension, this issue of possessions is here in this first story. We've got to move fast, okay? So those who accepted his message, okay, now let's zoom forward to Pentecost, Book of Acts, okay? And let's hold that thing. This tension of who owns our goods, who ultimately owns everything. Fast forward now to revival, and look what happens. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number that day. And listen, this is what Scripture describes revival. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, so good preaching, fellowship, good fellowship, and good coffee. it doesn't say that, sorry. To the breaking of bread and to prayers. Everyone was filled with awe, and as many watched signs and wonders. I love that. Evangelists love that. Signs and wonders in revival. Yes! Okay. And all the believers were together and they had everything. No, that's not a verse that supports communism. It's a verse that displays what the Holy Spirit does to your hearts in regards to possession when revival happens. It's the antitony or the opposite of Cain's issue of heart. Okay? They sold property, and anyone who had need, when the Holy Spirit comes, what happens to our attitude to possessions? Final point, very, very quickly. To the non-believer, to the outsider, and I want to type of tie in apologetics to most messages so that we just equip with it. Is God fair? Is he fair in this story? Okay. I'm going to skip that, otherwise I'm going to be in trouble. Okay. True love cannot exist without free will. If true free will exists, then the possibility exists that man will choose evil. Okay? But then God doesn't abandon us in this struggle, but pays the penalty for our sin in his own body in Jesus on the cross. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and pain, acquainted with grief, and like one who men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not appreciate his worth or esteem. Now quickly look at that, okay? This is God's way of dealing with sin. God doesn't even judge this boy. If it was me, I'd get a stick and put a stick in his back or something, right? Wake this guy up. God says, you have caused blood to go into the ground, so sowing, reaping, cause and effect. So God doesn't just say, well, so now the ground where the blood's gone is going to be a problem to you even more than it was before. Okay? God basically says to Cain, you will get what you... And look at the first instance of where man curses. Totally different language, totally different spirit. The first mention in Scripture of man cursing, when Noah awoke from his wife, Gwine, he knew what his youngest son, Ham, had done to him, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers. Compare this with this. Do you see the benevolence of God? Do you see the kindness of God even in the most abhorrent sin? Right? God is gracious. The final point is this. So Cain went away from the manifest presence of the Lord, and he lived in the land of Nod, wandering in exile east of Eden. But Abel was killed, and Eve conceived again to replace Abel. To Seth also a son was born, whom he named Enosh, mortal man, mankind. At the same time, listen to this. Oh, this is the main point of the message. Men began to call on the name of the Lord in worship through prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. The first spiritual cycle in Scripture. Cain moves away from the manifest, but the next generation do what? They move towards and back to God. Let's close our eyes and pray. Lord, wherever our nation is in its struggle, in its spiritual cycle, Father, we pray that your word in these next few weeks will be illuminated
that, Lord, your word would just be a lamp to our feet to teach us, Lord, how can we see the spiritual fortunes of a nation and even of our own church and even of our own lives change. Lord, we open our hearts, we open our ears, that you might instruct us, that you might direct us, that we might experience the revivals we see in Scripture and in history, that we may even dare to see it in our day. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. And the final point on Father's Day is, Barry, being one of the oldest, are you the oldest father in the house? Yes. So I thought, what could we get for Barry for Father's Day? Because I thought, you know, we should get him a nice gift. And it only dawned on me Friday night, I thought, oh, this would be the perfect Father's Day present for Barry. So I bought you a pass, and I'll let you put up the screen, and you can see what I bought you.
Oh, the young fellas. He's killed it.
This was our youth Friday night, and I won't. Dan thought he was going to win, but the younger blokes beat him, sorry.